Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now sing Psalter 227, all stanzas, 227. For our scripture reading, we turn in this afternoon to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we read from Acts 14, the verses 19 through 28. Acts 14, the numbers 19 to through 28. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing Psalter 162, both stanzas. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. We shall now confess our faith, and we will do so in the words of the Apostles' Creed. May we then all say within our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Congregation, we will listen to God's word when it comes this afternoon from Acts 14, the verses 21a and 22. The second part of verse 21 and then also verse 22. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We ask the Lord for his blessing when we now approach his holy throne and ask the Lord to be mindful of us, and we will bring specific needs before the Lord, the burdens of those who are suffering from whatever cause. We will remember especially also Mrs. Van Varick and Mr. John Van Eck and the young couple Rob and Sharon as they plan to marry this coming Saturday. We will ask the Lord that he will remember us also in our daily needs, and we pray that he will send rain upon the fields in these days of drought. And may God also be mindful of us in that respect. Let us unite in prayer and ask God for his mercies. Lord, again we may come to thee. Since thou hast brought us to this place once more, and after we have heard thy word also in the morning of this day, we are privileged to hear it again. Lord, thy word is an inexhaustible word. It is a word full of truth, full of life, full of salvation. And we need to be taught these things again and again. But Lord, thou knowest we are deaf, not for the voices that are around us, the voices that tempt us, the voices of the world, and the so-called wisdom of the world, but when we are deaf, we are especially deaf as far as listening to the word of truth is concerned. And even though we come and listen in the place of worship, and even though we read thy word or hear it read and before our ears, Lord, then we still do not understand it. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to the end that our ears may finally be unstopped and opened, so that we will learn to understand and to take the instruction from thy word to heart, that the lessons that are contained in thy word may finally begin to have effect upon us. And since this is our situation, Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt, for the first time or by a renewal, work with thy Holy Spirit mightily and powerfully upon us, to the end that we indeed in this worship service may listen not only with opened ears, but also with opened hearts. May thy word be given entrance into our hearts, and may it penetrate into the innermost recesses of our hearts, O Lord, that the word may be understood, and that the word also may be hid as a treasure within our hearts, and that it may become more and more a power unto salvation, a power that transforms our lives, a power that unites us to the Lord Jesus, the object of faith, a power that brings us also in the way of obedience to thy holy commandments, a power that so transforms and renews us, O Lord, that we learn to walk in the ways of wisdom. Lord, we not only are deaf as far as listening to thy word is concerned, but another problem is that we are blind and that we are not able to see the riches of thy grace, that we cannot even see the true, real misery that has come upon us because of our sins. We are not able to see, to perceive our bondage, the prison that we are in. We are not able to see and to perceive our real need and our misery. And therefore, Lord, again we ask thee that thou by thy Holy Spirit wilt also open our eyes, that we may begin to see who and what we are and what sin has done to and with us, how it has estranged us from thee, but that we may also learn to see what thou hast provided for lost and miserable sinners, that we may see the riches of thy grace as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may learn to behold the Lamb of God who has given his life for a ransom for many, that we may behold also the preciousness of his death and of his resurrection and of his life and of his intercession and of all what he performs on behalf of needy sinners. Lord, give us eyes to see and so also understand what thou dost reveal unto us and as it were pictures before our eyes. We ask thee, Lord, that we may receive the Holy Spirit's work also in this worship service, and that we may receive a blessed hour in thy house, that thy presence may be tangible, and that the work that thou dost perform may be noticeable, and that the Spirit so may move within the congregation and also in our hearts, that we may indeed experience, O Lord, what thy people of old did experience when they longed again for the seeing of thy presence and of thy face in the holy place. Lord, we sung together about the beauty and about the splendor and about the loving kindness of the place of worship. May that indeed be the desire of our heart to behold thee, O God, and to worship thee, and to adore thee, and to have communion with thee. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt remember us in all our needs. We pray thee for showers of heavenly blessings upon us as a congregation, but we at the same time may pray thee also for showers of rain upon the fields and upon the crops upon the field. Wilt thou also remember us in this our need, O Lord? We are taught also by the weather conditions that we are not able to do anything to produce a rich harvest. We are so completely dependent upon thee, O God, and there is nothing in us, even after so many centuries of discoveries and technical improvement, there is really nothing that we can do to make the crops grow and to prevent a blast which turns the harvest into a failure. Lord, we ask thee therefore that thou in thy mercy wilt also visit this creation, and that in thy mercy thou wilt grant us what we stand in need of also in this respect. May we all learn, O Lord, to live in great dependence upon thee, not only for our physical existence, but also for our spiritual well-being. We ask thee also for particular persons in our congregation that have certain reasons for concern. We remember Mrs. Van Varick and Mr. John Van Eck, and we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt remember them as well. Grant them all what they stand in need of. Remember all those that have to bear a burden and that in their own strength are not able to carry that burden. Give them thy strength, O Lord, and may all the adversities be turned into real blessings. Thou alone art able to do so, O God. Wilt thou then do it? for thy name's sake and for the well-being of our souls. May also thy blessing rest upon the young couple, Rob and Sharon, as they plan to marry this coming Saturday. Give them, with their families and their friends, a blessed day this coming Saturday. And will thou be in the midst of that family, especially when they come to the place of worship where the marriage will be solemnized. Grant, O Lord, that their beginning may be in the fear of thy name. And so we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt continue to look upon each and every one of us, not because of any merit on our part, but for the sake of thy beloved Son and his perfect sacrifice, and for that perfect sacrifice alone. Bless also the labors in thy kingdom, on the mission field, among the Gentiles that have never heard about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou also remember thy people of old, the nation of Israel? Wilt thou not only remember them as far as their needs, their present needs are concerned, give them a time of refreshment and peace, but wilt thou particularly also visit that people with the rich working of the Holy Spirit, to the end that the Spirit who glorifies Christ may also open their eyes, that they finally may behold him whom thou hast sent already in the fullness of time, and him who has made full satisfaction for the sins of his people, and who is still willing to invite everyone that flees unto him. O Lord, grant that the spirit of grace and supplication may be poured out upon the house of Israel and upon the house of David, and that there may be indeed a fleeing to that fountain filled with blood flown from Emmanuel's veins. Grant, O God, thy mercy upon all the labors in thy kingdom, and wilt thou hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Congregation, we shall now sing from Psalter 120, all four stanzas. 120, all four stanzas. chapter 14 of the book of Acts, together with chapter 13, tell us about Paul and Barnabas, who went out on their first missionary journey. And on that first missionary journey, they preached the gospel in cities in Asia Minor, for instance in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra. And in all these places, they have witnessed that the Lord, by His Spirit, applied His word to the hearts of those that listened. And they have seen that sinners were turned unto the Lord in faith. So both in Antioch, as well as in Iconium, as well as in Lystra, there was a beginning of a community of true believers. However, in all these places, the apostles were also confronted with fierce opposition. The powers of darkness were very much alive in resisting the work of the Lord. And again and again, the apostles were driven out of town so that they were not able to continue their labors in these cities. And after having been put to flight in Lystra, they finally went to Derbe, and there too they spoke the word. But then, after having delivered God's word also to the people in Derbe, they decide to return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, to the end to give their further instruction in the faith to the young believers. They realize that still much work is to be done also in these places, and they do not think it to be responsible for them to return to Jerusalem when they have not done something more than they had done already in these cities. The young believers must be further instructed in the truth, for many elements of the truth have not yet been revealed unto them. The apostles have indeed planted, but what has been planted must be watered as well. And the initial work that had begun by the Holy Spirit must be confirmed and must be strengthened. And therefore, the apostles decide to first return to Lystra, and then from there to Iconium, and then from there to Antioch. And then finally, they will feel free to return to Jerusalem. It is, of course, a very dangerous thing that they now undertake. For in all these cities, they have experienced that there was great enmity against the word of God. They were expelled from the city of Antioch. In Iconium, there was an assault made both of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas had to flee to Lystra. And in Lystra, it even came so far that Paul was drawn out of the city and that he was stoned. So, and for that reason, we may ask whether it is not irresponsible for them to return to these places where the dangers are very imminent. But I believe that Paul and Barnabas have known what they did, and that they have understood that it was not an irresponsible thing at all to visit again the believers in these cities. They certainly must have believed that it was the Lord's will that they should go there. And they certainly have been confident that the Lord would protect them in delivering their duty. The Lord has given them courage to go where He sent them. And though God's commission to His people is not always an easy thing, yet in spite of the difficulty that are surrounding God's commission, there is also the certainty that the Lord will not forsake nor leave His people to their own. In the midst of adversities and temptations, the Lord is willing to support them. And what Paul and Barnabas certainly have done is they have casted all their cares upon the Lord, confident that He would sustain them. And when Paul and Barnabas then enter again into the town of Lystra, and when they have spent some time there instructing the people, they pass from there to Iconium, and there they do the same works, strengthening the brethren. And from there they travel to Antioch. And in all these places, as our text tells us, they confirmed the souls of the disciples. That means that they gave them further instruction in the truth. They also helped them to organize congregational life. They made all sorts of arrangements, and they gave also directions for the worship service. It says in verse 23 that from city to city they also ordained elders. But the main emphasis falls on what they have done in view of the spiritual well-being of the disciples, the well-being of their souls. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. The spiritual aspect of their work was the most important aspect. Oh yeah, of course, the organization of church life is also important. The election of office bearers is also a weighty matter. And the finding of a place of worship and the laying of a financial foundation of the congregation, they are all important enough. But most important is the well-being of the souls of the people. Paul and Barnabas were not infected by modern theologians that tell us that organizational matters and management of the church are eminently important. They still hold to the opinion that the soul is the most essential part of man, and that soul must be saved. Paul and Barnabas start from the idea that when the soul is saved, all is saved. And when the soul is lost, all is lost. And for that reason we read that he confirmed the souls of the disciples. Do you understand this? Have you already seen the value of your soul? Has your soul ever become precious to you already? Do you love your souls? Many people are taken up completely by their physical appearance, by their body and by the health of their body and by the good look of their body. But we should learn to love our souls more than learn to love our bodies. Do you love your soul so much that you have learned to put everything aside to the end that your soul might be saved? Have you given up your rest to cry unto the Lord that your poor and lost soul by nature may be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus? Well then, how do Paul and Barnabas confirm the souls of the disciples? The text tells us that they do so by using two means. They exhort them to continue in the faith, and they tell them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Let us take up these two things consecutively. In the first place, we then will consider what it means when we are told that Paul and Barnabas exhort the people to continue in the faith. In the faith. You probably know that the word faith in the Bible can have two different meanings. Often the word faith is used to indicate the instrument whereby we believe. You know that the Bible teaches us that in faith we must learn to lay hold on the promises. In faith we must believe the word of God. And then faith means the faith wherewith we believe. The faith as the instrument. But there is also in the Word of God the word faith used in a different meaning. Faith in the sense of truth. the faith not whereby or wherewith we believe, but the faith wherein we believe. The doctrines, the truth. And that is what is meant here in the text. When Paul and Barnabas exhorted disciples in Iconium and in Lystra and in Antioch to continue in the faith, they mean that they should continue in the truth. The same meaning the word faith has, for instance, in another text in the book of Acts, in Acts 6 and there verse 7. There we are told that a great number of priests, a great company of priests, became obedient to the faith. They embraced the faith, that is, the truth. And there are other instances in the Word of God where the word faith is used in the same meaning. God has revealed His Word, and He has revealed in His Word His truth. The Word of God is the whole compendium of the truth, the infallible Word of God. Well, that is what faith is. And now, the disciples there were told that they should continue in the faith. They must abide in it. What does that mean? Let me use an illustration to make it clear what it means. We read in the last chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts 23, verse 30, that Paul dwelt, and there in the Greek the same word is being used, that Paul continued, that Paul resided 2 whole years in his own hired house. For 2 years, that room in Rome was the apostle's basic residence. There he dwelt, there he abode, there he remained. There he had his permanent residence. And when Paul and Barnabas exhort the young believers in these cities in Asia Minor to continue in the faith, they mean that they should abide in the truth, that they should continually remain within the precincts of God's revealed mind, that is the Word of God. They exhort them that they should continually remain with an intelligent and believing and obedient attachment to the truth, and so remain in the faith. Why did they do so? What is the rationale behind that exhortation? Why is it so important to continue in the faith? Well, before I answer that question, I first like to make it clear to you that according to the apostles, the believers in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch were in the faith. For before someone is able to be exhorted to continue in the faith, he first must have come into that faith. Speaking again about that room, that residence of Paul in Rome, where he resided for 2 years, before he continued in that room, he first had to enter into that room. So the presupposition of the exhortation in our text is that the disciples in those cities were indeed sincere and true believers. They had embraced the body of God's revealed truth. And by that true faith as an instrument, they have laid hold on what God had revealed in His Word. How did Paul and Barnabas know that? Did they simply suppose that this was so? No. They were certain that these believers were sincere believers, that they entered into the faith. And how did they know that? Because they had seen it. with their own eyes. When they preached the gospel in those cities, the Holy Spirit applied the gospel to their hearts, and in that way they became true believers. We see that very clearly. If you would please read with me some verses in the end of chapter 13 and in the beginning of chapter 14, you will clearly see that the apostles have witnessed that these peoples have turned from darkness to light. It says in verse 48 of chapter 13, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that is amplified in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, if a sinner is filled with joy and if he is filled with the Holy Spirit, is that not clear evidence that he has become a true believer? And as far as what happened in Antioch is concerned, we read in verse 1 and it, of chapter 14, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. And how was this evidenced? How did this become manifest? It says in verse 3 that the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by the hands of the apostles. So there was indeed God's testimony to the word, God's powerful testimony. He made it manifest that he was doing his saving work in the city of Iconium. It was experienced there that the word of God came with power and in the Holy Ghost, and that God's word is a power unto salvation. And both Paul and Barnabas have seen it in the lives of those people that were transformed. Adherence to the Jewish religion, embraced the message concerning the redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pagan Gentiles were turned from their idol worship to from now on serve the living and the true God. Indeed, miracles of grace did happen, and this the apostles knew. And because they knew it, because they have witnessed it, they now are able to tell these people that have entered into the faith, now you should continue in the faith. Now you should abide in the faith. Now you must reside in that faith. Well, we now come to the reasons behind this exhortation. And the first reason behind this exhortation is to continue in the faith is an indisputable evidence of true discipleship. To continue in the faith is an indisputable evidence of true discipleship. It is not enough for a sinner to for one time embrace the faith. There have been many people already who did so, but who after all have given proof that their faith was nothing else than some emotional activity of a very superficial sort. Do you know who was very well aware of this, that this quite often happens? It was the Lord Jesus. Turn, for instance, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. It says in the closing part of John 2, verse 23, now when he was in Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many believed in his name. That's not the wrong translation, that is the proper translation. That is what the word in the original means. They believed in his name. How then did the Lord Jesus respond to the influx of new believers? Did he receive them gladly And did he declare to them that from now on they will be saved, and therefore they will be safe for now and forever? Read the next verses. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew too well that one act of faith does not necessarily mean saving faith. True saving faith can only be proven from the continuance in the faith. That's very clear from another passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In verse 30, we again read about people that believe on the Lord Jesus. John 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Indeed, they believed on him. And again we ask, what was Jesus' response to that faith? It says in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The continuance in the faith is an indisputable necessity. Why does the Lord Jesus say so? And why does he act in this way? For the same reason why he has told the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus knew very well that much of the seed that is sown does not fall into good ground. Part of it falls by the wayside. But another part falls among the thorns. And a third part falls in stony ground. Now both the seed that is falling among the thorns and the seed that is sown on stony ground come to naught. At first, it may look very promising, because some little plant is becoming visible. But after some time, it's all gone. It's all gone. There was no continuance in the word. Do you see for what reason Paul and Barnabas emphasized this truth and exhorted the disciples to continue in the word? Because the Lord emphasized this truth, and so his servants have to do the same. Remaining in the word, continued loving attachment to the revealed truth of God. That is the indisputable evidence of true discipleship. Our congregation in our circles, we not seldom speak about the marks of grace. And we expect from the preaching that the preaching will instruct us also in what are and what are not the evidences by which we can know that we are the true people of God. And rightly we emphasize these things. For the Bible does give us the marks of God's children. Jesus, for instance, says, my sheep hear my voice. That's a mark of grace, hearing the voice of the shepherd. And not only do the sheep hear his voice, they also follow him. Another mark of grace, following him in his footsteps. We can also think of the Beatitudes. The marks of grace according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes are, for instance, poverty in spirit, meekness, humility, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, purity in heart. What we find here in our text, that certainly is an indisputable mark of grace. If we continue in the faith. Now what can you say for yourself? Do you find this in your heart? Is there in your life that loving attachment to God's truth? Do you sit down regularly to study the Word? Do you sit at Jesus' feet with Mary of Bethany to seek instruction from his mouth? Is the Word of truth, precious to your taste? Do you at times really relish what you read? And does what God has revealed in his Word become part of your renewed personality? In other words, does the Word of God have real effect in your life, transforming you and renewing you and rebuilding you after the image of the Savior? There is another reason for the apostles to exhort the disciples to continue in the faith. For to continue in the faith is an indispensable condition of final salvation. An indispensable condition of final salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle writes to the Corinthian believers, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So the apostle refers to what he has done to the Corinthians when he came to their city. He has preached the gospel to them. They did receive the gospel. They stand in the gospel. They are saved by the gospel. But let nobody in Corinth now think that all will be well with them and that automatically they will be saved. No, Paul says, for he continues, "But by which ye also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." And if you do not keep in memory what I preached unto you, if you do not continue in the truth that I revealed unto you, then ye will appear to have believed in vain. So it is really possible, congregation, to believe, but to believe in vain. And this really is a revealing word of warning, is it not? If we do not keep what we once embraced, if we do not continue in the word that once we received, we have believed, but believed in vain. If we have begun to neglect certain truths and keep silent about them and regard them as of little importance and relevance for today, then we have the mark of having believed in vain. And this is what God's Word says. And we find other places in the Word of God that teach us the same truth. But one may answer, does not the Word of God also teach us that all who have trusted in the Lord finally will be saved? Is it not also a revealed truth that when we have truly believed on the Lord Jesus and cast all the burden of our lost soul upon him, that the Lord will take care of us and that the Lord will see to it that those that have trusted in him finally will be saved and be saved fully? Yes, the Bible teaches that precious and comforting truth as well. The truth of the preservation of the saints. Christ assures his disciples that nobody will be able to pluck his sheep out of his hands. But as surely as the Bible teaches the certainty of final preservation of all the true believers, the same Bible teaches us the absolute necessity of perseverance. And there is no contradiction there. Let me illustrate from the Word of God. Again from the book of Acts, we find in chapters 27 a very helpful illustration of this truth. In chapter 27 of the book of Acts, in verse 24, we are told that Paul tells the people on board of that ship in the midst of that terrible storm in the Mediterranean, fear not, an angel has appeared to him and the angel has spoken to Paul, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now, that is a sure promise, is it not? God has given Paul all the 276 people that are on board of that ship. All will be saved. All will come to land and not perish. Nobody will lose his life. Everyone on board of that ship may be comforted by these words. And let nobody now draw the conclusion that this promise will be fulfilled automatically. For in verse 30, we are told that the soldiers make an attempt to flee out of the ship using one of the lifeboats. And when Paul is made aware of this, he tells the centurion and to then the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now do you see? In the first place, God promised that all on board of the ship would be saved. But he demands that all on board of the ship shall remain in the ship. Remaining in the ship is the indispensable condition of final rescue. Now, when we apply what we read in this illustration, when we apply this to the truth that we are expounding from the text, the necessity of continuing in the word, we may say, nobody should be careless about the means of his preservation. We must, so to speak, abide in the ship. Continue in the faith. There is the preservation of the saints. But that preservation of the saints always goes hand in hand with the perseverance of the saints. It is not enough to embrace the faith. We must continue therein. We must be faithful to it. We must hold on to it. We may never let it go. Then in the second place, I return to the text in Acts 14. We will consider what is meant by the instruction regarding affliction. The next thing Paul and Barnabas are telling the people in confirming the souls of the disciples, they tell them that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation. We have the tendency to interpret the word tribulation immediately as meaning persecution. But we must know that this is not the first meaning of the word that is translated by tribulation. The word tribulation has a very broad scope. It means affliction, disturbing distress, resulting from various circumstances. It may be anguish caused by physical pain. It may be mental or spiritual affliction. Sometimes it includes both the physical and the spiritual. In a word, it signifies all the pressures that squeeze us painfully. Paul and Barnabas, in instructing the unbelievers, tell them about the certainty of these afflictions. We must. The path that leads to the kingdom of God in its consummate glory, for that is what is meant here, the kingdom of God in its consummation. The path that leads to the kingdom necessarily leads through afflictions. Why? Because the Lord Jesus says so. He speaks about the straight gate. He speaks about the narrow way. The way that leads to eternal life is a compressed way. It is a pressured way. That's what Christ says. And we must learn to accept it as being involved in being a Christian. So Paul and Barnabas tell the disciples about the number and about the variety of the afflictions. Much tribulation. The afflictions will be many, many in number, and varied in kind. But you may be wondering why the apostles emphasize this aspect. We possibly would say that it is rather discouraging for young believers to hear that we must enter into the kingdom of God through many afflictions. Should not the apostles have given those young believers words of encouragement? Should they not have so strengthened their souls by encouraging them by the promises of the Lord and not speak about the afflictions that will come? It's early enough when they do come. Is it not a wrong method used by the apostles? Well, let us see whether we can find the rationale behind this instruction. They gave the instruction to prevent the young disciples from stumbling when they find out by experience that much tribulation does come. They give this instruction to prevent the disciples from stumbling when someday they will begin to find out by their own experience that much tribulation does come. In the parable of the sower and the seed to the Savior, the Lord Jesus speaks about affliction and tribulation. And what will happen? What will happen to the stony ground hearer? When affliction arises, he stumbles. He is offended. Why is he offended? Why does he fall away? Because he started from the assumption that the privilege and the promise were all the things he needed. But when he finds out that next to the promises and the privileges there are the pressures, he feels that something is happening that he has not bargained for. When we wrongly assume that the life of a Christian will always be a happy life and that Christians will always be successful in their business and in their family life and that again and again the comforts will come whenever they are needed, someday we will be greatly disappointed. And then we will take offense. And we do take offense, and many people do take offense when in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God we are told that we are guilty sinners, that we are depraved. When the preaching probes into our consciences and when the preaching lays bare the depravity of the evil heart of unbelief, there are people that tell you that they did not come to church to listen to that type of messages. They came to church to be comforted, and the preacher should know that. But when God chooses to teach a sinner some knowledge of his own depraved heart, many turn their back upon the gospel. You can hear the complaint, too much sin in that preaching, too much sin. That's one form of affliction, congregation, to experience by the work of the Holy Spirit, the pain of having sinned against a good-doing God and not being able to amend our ways. That's one form of affliction. When God's word lays us low, and when we are humbled in the dust, and we lose our pride. But there are many more forms of affliction, and the disciples must know beforehand what they can expect. And for that reason, Paul has written to the Thessalonians in his first epistle, in the third chapter of that epistle, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed unto afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know. Why did Paul emphasize this? Because he knew that the afflictions could easily become an instrument in the hands of the tempter to make even true believers stumble. And therefore, believers must be immunized. They must be told beforehand what will befall them. We are appointed thereunto. And in the second place, when Paul and Barnabas tell the people in Antioch and other places that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, they do so to prevent the disciples of being fearful in the face of their afflictions when they come, to prevent them of becoming fearful. Afflictions will come. They certainly will come. That's unavoidable. But they will be experienced on the pathway that leads to the kingdom of God. The kingdom in its consummate glory. The end of that road is glory and bliss, the complete salvation, eternal rest, the being with God, and that forever. On the way that leads to that goal, afflictions will be experienced. And these afflictions can be heavy. These afflictions can be painful. Sometimes it is the languishing for a long time upon a bed of sickness. Sometimes it is the being plagued by a depressed spirit. It is being plagued by a spirit that is bowed down continually. Sometimes it is the feeling of the pain of inward sin. In the life of others, it is the being plagued by an angel of Satan, or the feeling of the stings of a thorn in the flesh. Many and manifold can be the afflictions that are being experienced on the pathway to eternal life. But what can these afflictions not do? They can cause us pain and grief. And they can cause us to lament and to weep and to be bowed down. But what can they not do? They are not able to take the true believer off that road that leads to the kingdom. God will see to it that this will not happen. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16:33. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's for sure. Count on that. You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. And he has done so on behalf of all his people. And therefore he will see to it, and he will make sure that all these afflictions will never be able to separate God's people from the love of God. And when Paul understands this glorious truth, he pens his doxology at the end of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Therefore, Paul and Barnabas do not give this instruction to the young believers to scare them. On the contrary, they tell them to the end that the affliction, when it comes, may not scare them. For whatever afflictions can do, they can never sever the bond between God and his children. And therefore, congregation, let us finally ask the question, what God's people then are to do when the afflictions come? They should remind themselves of the purpose of the afflictions. For God has a purpose in all what he does in the life of his people. He has a purpose also in sending afflictions. In the first place, he has a purpose for the believers themselves. That's what we are told in Romans 4, in Romans 5, for instance, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. When God sends pressures in the life of the believers, he aims at their spiritual progress. He seeks to further the knowledge of his grace. Pressures are meant to work in the life of God's children steadfastness, and steadfastness should result in approvedness, and approvedness is meant to strengthen the hope. All this to the end that God's children should be grounded and should be rooted in the knowledge of God's undying love for all his own. There, their foundation must be. And the afflictions are also purposed with respect to what believers will be able to be for others. That's what Paul knows by his own experience. He knows what tribulations are. He tells something about it. He constantly feels the thorn in his flesh. Daily, he is reminded of his past life when he persecuted the church of God. But Paul also knows about God's comforts experienced in the midst of his afflictions. And then he writes in 2 Corinthians 1, speaking about the purposes of God, the God's purposes of sending afflictions and God's comforts in the midst of afflictions, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." Paul understood why afflictions came his way, why tribulations are so very instructive. Now he is unable to help his brethren. So many of his brethren need words of consolation. And these words of consolation should not be cheap and superficial words. And therefore, who can better give comfort to the distressed than he or she who has gone through the same experiences, and who then discovered what their God has been to them. Now take these two purposes together. God seeks to further his work in the life of his children and to ground and to root them in the knowledge of the Savior and the Lord Jesus' perfect work. And also he enables them to be of help and assistance for others. Take these two purposes together. And don't you see now the blessings that come through the tribulations? Therefore, if you are being afflicted, don't complain. Don't fret. See yourself as undone before God. The Christian life certainly is not a life of always rejoicing and always singing hallelujah. But it has a purpose. It is not in vain. And for that reason, the Christian has a completely different perspective than the perspective of the world. Though he may suffer the same pain, and though he may undergo the same sickness, and though he may have to sustain the same sort of losses, he has a completely different perspective. And what Christians should do in the midst of afflictions, they should also remind themselves of the ultimate result of these afflictions. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There is affliction. There is a broken heart. There are stripes. There are pains. There is mourning. There are the pains of felt separation. But this affliction is working. Working what? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, it is but a light affliction. How heavy is it? Measured by the standards of eternal glory, it is light indeed. And what is the result of that light affliction? What is the result of 1 ounce of affliction? The result of 1 ounce of affliction is 1 pound, or 10 pounds, or 1,000 pounds of glory. Can you fathom that? Don't forget that Christians are part of the then generation. They are no longer part of the now generation. And that makes all the difference. And therefore they should be very often meditating on the then, and not be so overly concerned for the now. Though, and this must be said also, though there are many also in church that still belong to the now generation. And let me for that reason close with a word of warning. For you know, every one of us, and without any exception, every one of us is going to have her or his affliction. Don't forget that. Every one of us is going to have his or her affliction. You will have it either on your way to glory, or you will have it after Christ has returned in glory. We read that clearly in Romans 2. Read it for yourself. Now the question is, when will you have yours? When are you going to have your affliction? Now, as a Christian, on the pathway to glory? Or then, as an impenitent sinner? And what will that be, when we must suffer affliction then? that will be a then without end. That will be affliction without end. Anguish that will never stop. And you that are the people of God, let me remind you in closing that the apostles in this way, that's what the text says, strengthened the souls of the disciples. They strengthened them also by instructing them in this part of the truth. For affliction will not last forever. And all the afflictions at times may be painful. And though they may at times cause the heart to tremble, they will have an end. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory is awaiting. And therefore, for God's people, it is so true. A few more sighs and a few more groans and a little more pain and a little more sorrow. A few more losses, a few more disappointments, and a little more inward struggle, and a few more encounters with the evil one. And then all is done. All is done. Amen. We sing Psalter 381, the stanzas 3 and 4, 381, numbers 3 and 4. Lord, we thank Thee for all the good that thou hast bestowed upon us. Also in this worship service, O Lord, we could listen to the message that Paul and Barnabas gave to those young Christians in the cities in Asia Minor, where they strengthened the souls of the disciples by exhorting them to remain, to abide in the faith, and by telling them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory and eternal bliss. Lord, apply these words unto our hearts. May they abide with us. May they dwell in our hearts. May they be the object of our continual meditation, O God. And wilt thou grant that especially thy people, those that have entered into the faith, may be strengthened by it. May be strengthened to continue on that pathway that leads to life everlasting. May be strengthened to cling unto thee, to cleave unto the Lord, that they may be strengthened in their souls, O Lord, to endure when afflictions come or are present possibly now already. That they may be strengthened to cleave unto thee, O Lord, in true faith and in adherence. May thy word also be used as an instrument in thy hands to arrest those that are on their way to perdition. Lord, we are not able to escape from afflictions. When we try to escape them now, we can be sure that we find them later. O Lord, we pray that the word of God may be made a power unto salvation to each and every one of us. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou in thy mercy wilt look upon each and every one. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given us these Sundays together, for all together, and that we have been able to gather around thy word, that thy servant has been strengthened, O God, to deliver thy word, and that as we as a congregation who could come and listen. Now it doesn't depend upon man, O Lord. It all depends upon thee. It all depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to apply what has been spoken, so that the word has not been preached in vain. Our ways are going to part again, O Lord. But again we may thank thee that thou hast given us these Sundays together. And we thank thee that thou hast been mindful of us. Remember this congregation. Give wisdom to the elders and deacons to guide the congregation in these days of vacancy. And Lord, may it please thee to soon fill that vacant place to the end that the congregation may be shepherded again by their own pastor, that they may be instructed again by their own teacher. Wilt thou indeed provide for them? Thou art a God who dost provide for thy church, O Lord. That's what thou hast taught us in thy word. May we plead that promise. May we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt in thy mercy fulfill that promise, and that thou wilt show that thou art also mindful of the people here in this place. Grant us all what we are in need of when we return to our present church in the Netherlands, and give us traveling mercies and grant to all that are in need of special help and special care that they may receive it out of thy hands. And wilt thou in thy mercy remember us for good. Lord, we ask it with the remission of all our sins. And our sins must be blotted out, O Lord, otherwise they will stand as a witness against us in the day of days. Cleanse us from all iniquity. And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing in closing Psalter 150 all stanzas.